I want to thank Pastor Eastwood for giving me this very good opportunity to be here and to be able to speak. I actually thought to myself that I would, you know, at 66 years old, I said, well, I'll probably never speak again. And that was on a Friday, Sabbath afternoon. He says, I need a favor, and he asked me to speak. And so it was quite a surprise. I said, well, how do you know I'm gonna say yes? He goes, it's okay. He goes, I've already talked to God. And so it was a done deal before I ever got involved. The title of my sermon is called GPS. And before we start, I'd still ask for a short prayer before we start. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the Sabbath day. We thank you for the beautiful worship service that you've provided for us so far this morning. But Father, as we open your word and we study your word, and you reveal to us these things that have stood this test of time, Father, we ask that your words be spoken, not mine, and that the things that we learn today will touch our lives and change us and hold us fast and secure to your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a lot of us have a lot of gadgets, you know, iPhones, iPads, and all this stuff. And most of us are familiar with the GPS systems that we have today. And the global positioning systems actually had a birth where they actually started. And I thought if I give you a little bit of the background, you would kind of appreciate kind of how this all got going in the first place. It was in 1983 that Korean Airlines Flight 007 had drifted into Russian airspace and was shot down. And 269 people had died. And because of this tragedy, President Ronald Reagan signed an executive order releasing exclusive military guidance technology that we now know as the GPS. What he gave us was a downgraded signal so that we would actually be pinpointed within around 300 feet. And primarily what it was used for was for the guidance systems for aircraft, commercial airlines, commercial shipping. But eventually it worked its way into the private sector as well. And later on, by December of 1993, Ronald Reagan had actually got 24 satellites up into outer space. They're traveling at a speed of about 7,000 miles an hour, 12 miles up in the air. Of course, now Russia thought what we were doing was putting missile defense systems up, and nobody was saying anything different, but basically what Ronald Reagan was doing was just bluffing them, having them spend a whole lot of money getting nowhere and putting up this technology system. In 1998, President Bill Clinton signed a directive removing the degraded signal. And so instead of being 300 square feet of accuracy, we went down to 60 feet. So it was five times more accurate. And then later on, a company called Qualcomm, which is the computer systems that we use in big trucks for guidance. You'll see the little white things on the back of trucks like that. That company is based out of, I believe, Omaha, Nebraska. And Qualcomm was able to design a system that would actually work into phones. And voila, we got the GPS system. And the GPS system that you can track with, and you can take your phone, and if you have that program, you can type in an address, and it'll give you all the directions and say, you're going to turn left at 900 feet, get into the left lane, and it'll tell you and give you all these directions. But not only are you tracking to get someplace, but you're also being tracked as well. That is how, like, when you come into, say you're whizzing down 99 at 80 miles an hour, and they'll say, there's a traffic jam 5 miles ahead. Because the people further down the road are being tracked as well, and they send that information back up to the satellite and back over to your phone or your TomTom or whatever you have, and it tells you to slow down because it already knows that the traffic in front of you is slowing down. But what I would like to share with you today is that there's another GPS system out there that's been here a whole lot longer, and it's more high-tech than the one that I just shared with you. And it does not need to be recharged. It doesn't need any servicing. There's no 2-year contract agreement, and they will not shut you off because of non-payment. And this GPS system, I call God's prophetic signs. GPS, God's prophetic signs. Now, we know signs are important. We kind of take them for granted because they're just there, and when we need them, they're there. You get on the freeway, and it tells you go 65 miles an hour. You're looking for an exit, and you say, okay, where's that R Street exit? Okay, oh, there it is. There's R Street. And so you take the R Street exit. And those signs help you out, and we take them for granted. And yet God has placed us signs throughout history, and we have a tendency sometimes to take those signs for granted. If it's a foggy day, and you get on a freeway, and you say, am I going north or south? Which way am I going? And you need a sign saying southbound, I-5. You know, you want to know exactly which way you're heading. So it's important for signs. And sometimes if we don't have signs, we get pretty angry. How about being pulled over by the highway patrol and they get you a ticket and you say, well, officer, I didn't see any sign. And he'll say, right back there about 800 feet, see that stick over there with a big sign on it? Oh, sorry about that. Well, I'm going to write you up anyway. But that's how signs are. We have signs, and when we don't have them, we get kind of mad when they're not there. But our loving God has given us signs throughout all of history that will let us know that he is on track and that he is on control. God's prophetic signs, the GPS. I'd like to share with you something that's a little nostalgic, because when my sister and I were young, there were some signs that we really couldn't wait to see. We were traveling on a long road, say taking a trip to Texas or something like that. We didn't have freeways back then when we were kids. They were highways. They sometimes even went along the Santa Fe Railroad tracks or something like that, but they were mainly like a two-lane road. And we were traveling down the road, and my dad would say, hey, there's those signs. And these signs were about, I'm going to guess they're about this wide. They're about this tall, and they're red. And they had white lettering on them. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes. Burma Shave. What in the world is Burma Shave? Burma Shave is shaving cream in a can. Because the old ways that we used to shave was a cup with a bar with a soap in it, and you take the brush and you put it all over your face, and that's how you shaved. Well, when these Burma Shave signs come up, Dad say, hey, kids, all the fighting stopped, all the problems in the car stopped, faces were pressed up against the door, looking out there trying to read the signs to see what they had to say. Now, imagine, for most of you, you're not going to know what in the world am I talking about, so I'm sharing with you a piece of nostalgia, because the Burma Shave signs went from 1927 to 1963, and then they were summarily removed because a conglomerate had bought the company. But the signs were the brainchild of a child. This kid went to his dad and he says, Dad, let me advertise your shaving, your Burma Shave. He goes, just let me try it. Let me just try it. I've got some ideas. So the kid goes out and he makes these signs and he starts writing his own poetry and putting them on the signs. And so you get three or four words on a sign, and then you drive 1,000 to 1,500 feet. And there's another sign, and these signs were nailed to fence posts on ranches, you know, down, you know. And what they would do is they would give the farmer a case of Burma Shave for the use of his fence posts. I mean, it was really a simple idea. Anyway, the signs would go like this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say a few words, and I'm going to pause like if we were driving down the road, okay? Many a forest used to stand for lighted match. Got out of hand, Burma Shave. So it kind of gave you a little message. The poorest guy in the human race can have $1 million face, Burma Shave. Passing cars when you can't see may give you a glimpse of eternity, Burma Shave. Dinah doesn't treat him right, but if he'd shave, Dinah might. I mean, you couldn't wait to see these signs. I mean, they were just fantastic. Within this veil of toil and sin, your head grows bald, but but not your chin. Mermashave. Do you remember? Heaven's latest neophyte signaled left, then turned right. Mermashave. Why is it when you try to pass, the guy in front goes twice as fast? Listen to this one. Violets are blue, roses are pink, on graves of those who drive and drink. Isn't it telling you something? I mean, it kind of leaves a little moral thought there to you ponder about. And of course, me and my sister, we go back to fighting. I love this one. Listen to this. Don't stick your elbow out too far. It might go home in another car. Last one. The midnight ride of Paul for beer led him to a warmer hemisphere. So anyway, the signs are gone. They've pulled them all down. But I'm going to tie that with my closing thoughts. And you say, okay, how in the world is he going to tie Mermashave with the sermon today? Mermashave sold a premium product. The brainstorm of this young kid and his father letting him do it turned a $10,000 a year company into $3 million a year sales. And the conglomerate came along and bought them up. But I'm here to say today that God has a better product. It's better than Mermashave, and it's better than anything else that the world has to offer. It's the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God has posted signs all along the road of life. And he's encouraging us, warning us, and showing us of things which must shortly come to pass. And these signs stand sure, and they don't go out of style, and they give us the hope and the assuredness that God is in control. I started this sermon 3 weeks ago when Pastor asked me. I knew exactly what I was going to talk about, and today's adult Sabbath class was the same subject. Can you figure? I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. Imagine taking a trip. And you're going to start here from Merced, and you're going to drive to Nashville, Tennessee. You've never been on a long trip in your life. You've never been down the road. And here you go. You're going to head out. And here's the directions. What you do is you just get out of 99. I think you head south, but I'm not sure, and drive 2,200 miles, and then you take the exit, and just down the street you see a great big white farmhouse, and you're there. How's that make you feel? Not too good, huh? There's not enough signs along the way. We've got to have more signs along the way. Well, so I went to MapQuest. And so merge into 99 South. And then and go 162 miles until you hit Highway 58 east through Tehachapi, Mojave. And you go 125 miles, and you merge on I-15 north, go 4.5 miles, and keep right, and then merge into 140 east. On 140 east, you're going to drive 1,692.9 miles, and you're going to pass through Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, Oklahoma, and Arkansas, then crossing into Tennessee. Now, that's some pretty good directions, right? And then it goes on to tell you, and then you take a certain exit, and then right up the road, and on the right side, there's that great big white house. That's a better set of instructions. Well, that's the way God has lined it out for us in his word. He has given us signs, prophetic signs, all along the road to keep us guided, to give us hope, so that we don't get lost. Now, there's basically three maps that you can use. One map is called the Preterist map. And basically what it says, except for the seven churches in Revelation, is that everything has happened in the past. And that kind of map, if you even choose to use it with any basic Bible study, you're going to find out that it's an absolute dead end. The most popular map and most widely used is called the Futurist map. And the Futurist map, what it does is that it takes Revelations and the signs that God has given us and puts everything into the future and leaves a 2,000-year gap, just like the first set of directions I gave you to Nashville. A little scary, okay, and you still get lost. And as a matter of fact, I really believe it can run you over a cliff spiritually. The third map, the map that really works, is a historical map. It's the one that God has laid out in his word. It's the one that you can trust. It's the one that you can place your life on. And it's the one that God has written with his own mouth. The historical map is proven through the study of God's word. And so if we turn to Mark chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, I'm going to share with you, as time permits, three signs that God has given us, three major signs that we've all heard about, but sometimes we just kind of forgotten, you know, but if we review them a little bit, then maybe we see some things in there that we've never seen. Mark 13, verses 3 and 4. Okay, that's where we're going to start. Okay, and it says, reading verse 4, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things shall be fulfilled?" And then what I would like to do is I would like to drop over to verse 23 and 24. You see, 23, 24, and even 25. It says, "But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." It's interesting to note in verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation." If this was referring to the tribulation that we're going to have called the time of trouble, there's no reason for having any signs that would be after the time of trouble if the signs are signs for guidance. Does that make sense? So this is obviously referring to a different point in time. And so if we look here, we can notice that the events that happen after the tribulation is what we know as the Dark Ages. Now, the Dark Ages actually had a specific ending. In 1789, the French Revolution had started. Napoleon was the general, or he was actually the head of the army, and he had sent one of his generals, Berthier, into the Vatican and physically removed the Pope and put him into a French prison. And on February the 10th, 1798, the Pope was imprisoned, and subsequently he had died. So God is placing some very significant road signs to keep us on track. And he said that the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars would fall from heaven. And yet Revelation 6:12 adds some other detail. And if we could turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, we'll see something else here that's quite interesting. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." In verse 13, "And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth as a fig tree casts her untimely figs." So there's a sequential list of events that take place. You have an earthquake, you have the sun being darkened, you have the moon red as blood, and then you have a star shower. In 1755, we have the Great Lisbon Earthquake. And I'd like to go over some personal items about the earthquake itself, some things that you may not even have known or ever heard. We've heard, as far as evangelistic series, we've heard these particular dates and these events taking place, but I thought if we got some additional information, it might make them a little bit more interesting. You know what they said about Kellogg's Corn Flakes when they started to re-advertise? He says, "Taste it again for the first time. Let's taste these events again for the first time." What do you say? The Great Lisbon Earthquake took place on November the 1st, 1755, at 9:40 a.m. in the morning. It was one of the most destructive and deadly earthquakes in history, killing an estimated 100,000 people. The earthquake was followed by a tsunami and fire, resulting in nearly total destruction of Lisbon. The earthquake accentuated political tensions in Portugal and profoundly disrupted the country's 18th century colonial ambitions. That's interesting. Modern geologists estimate that the Lisbon earthquake approached a magnitude 9 on the Richter scale, an epicenter in the Atlantic Ocean about 120 miles southwest of Cape St. Vincent. This event was one of the most important ones in modern history. It marked a separation between the naive belief in the essential goodness of God and his creation to a fundamental questioning of the nature of God and reality. Many came to the conclusion that since God is supposed to be all-powerful, he must be capricious. This view fed a developing belief in atheism. This earthquake was that profound. The earthquake struck on the morning of November the 1st, 1755, the Catholic holiday of All Saints' Day. The contemporary reports state that the earthquake lasted between 3.5 and 6 minutes. There were 3 major tremors, and the second being the worst of all. The quake caused gigantic fissures up to 16 feet wide to appear in the city center. Survivors rushed to the open space of the docks for safety and watched as the water receded, revealing a seafloor littered with lost cargo and old shipwrecks. Approximately 40 minutes later, after the earthquake, an enormous 90-foot tsunami engulfed the harbor and downtown, rushing up the Tagus River. It was followed by 2 more waves. In the areas unaffected by the tsunami, fire quickly broke out from lit stoves, candles, and looters. It was chaos, absolutely chaos in the city. Then the flames raged for 5 days. Lisbon was not the only Portuguese city affected by the catastrophe. Throughout the south of the country, in particular Algarve, destruction was rampant. There was heavy loss of life in Algeria and Morocco, more than 400 miles away to the south. Reverend Charles Davy was at a distance from the Tagus River, where it was approximately 4 miles wide, and he could hear the people that had run to the docks for safety yelling and screaming that a giant wave was coming, and thousands were swept away. Almost all the boats, barges, and ships were destroyed. The shock waves of the earthquake were felt throughout Europe as far as Finland and North Africa. Tsunamis as tall as 66 feet swept the coast of North Africa and struck the Martinique and Barbados across the Atlantic. A 10-foot tsunami hit the southern English coast. Galway on the coast of Ireland was also hit, resulting in partial destruction of the Spanish Arch. The Caribbean and the east coast of the United States were hit by tsunamis 7 hours after the Lisbon earthquake. This thing was huge. Huge. As many as 90,000 were killed of Lisbon's total population of 275,000. Another 10,000 lost their lives in Morocco. And 85% of Lisbon's buildings were destroyed, including famous palaces and libraries, as well as most of Portugal's examples of the Manueline architecture. So a lot of their style of architecture back then was destroyed. Several buildings that had suffered little earthquake damage were destroyed subsequently by fire. The new opera house that had opened 6 months before under the ill-fated name Phoenix Opera, an occult name meaning rising out of the ashes, burned to the ground. The Royal Ribeira Palace, which stood just beside the Tagus River in modern square of Terra do Paco, was destroyed by the earthquake and tsunami. Inside the building was a 70,000-volume library, which also housed hundreds of works of art, including paintings by Titian, Rubens, and Correggio. They were lost. The royal archives disappeared together with detailed historical records of explorations by Vasco da Gama and other early navigators. The earthquake also damaged major churches in Lisbon, namely the Lisbon Cathedral, the Basilicas of São Paulo, Santa Catarina, São Vicente de Fora, and the Miss Misericordia Church. The Royal Hospital of All Saints, the largest public hospital at the time in Rossio Square, was consumed by fire and hundreds of patients burned to death. The tomb of the national hero, Nuno Alves Pereira, was also lost. And visitors to Lisbon may still walk the ruins of the Carmel Convent. which were preserved to remind Lisboners of the destruction of 1755. It is interesting to note that the Portugal's devout Catholic nation, and in particular the city of Lisbon, had undertaken tremendous financial cost, a program to evangelize the colonies in America. The Great Lisbon Earthquake brought it to a halt. This catastrophe struck on a Catholic holiday and destroyed almost every important church in that city. For 18th century theology and philosophy, the catastrophe appeared to be a manifestation of the anger of God and proved to be difficult for the religious community to explain why. This is exactly what we studied in our lesson. When you're in the process of history happening to you right there, it doesn't gel. It doesn't make sense because you're in it. All you're looking at is the catastrophe itself. But when hundreds of years goes by and you look back at it, you can see the hand of God working his purpose. But this was the first event to take place. The mayor quickly brought the city of Lisbon back under control. 35 looters were summarily hung on gallows, erected in conspicuous places for the public to see. This helped restore order in the city. The military surrounded the city so that nobody could leave, and everyone had to help participate in the cleanup. The mayor did not allow the church to bury the dead. There were too many. They were put on barges and dumped at the mouth of the Tagus River. The king at the time happened to be out of town, and the streets of Lisbon were very, very narrow, very little narrow ways. And he was so freaked out and so scared, he never came back into the town. He pitched tents up on a hill, and later his son, when he took over management, whatever, built his palace there. And they made sure that the streets in Portugal were now very, very wide because of this earthquake. And that's, again, what it says in Revelation 6:12. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. This earthquake was felt over one-fourth of the earth, over one-fourth of the earth of known civilization at that time on multiple continents. And the next event to take place was called the Dark Day. On the 19th of May, 1780, this prophecy was fulfilled. It was not an eclipse. Timothy Dwight says, the 19th of May, 1780, was a remarkable day. Candles were lighted in many houses, the birds were silent and disappeared, and the fowls retired to roost. A very general opinion prevailed that the Day of Atonement was at hand. This quote was found in the Connecticut Historical Collections. Almost, if not altogether, the most mysterious and yet unexplained phenomenon of its kind stands as the dark day of May 19, 1780. The most unaccountable darkening of the whole visible heavens and atmosphere in New England. That the darkness was not due to an eclipse is evident from the fact that the moon was nearly full. It was not caused by clouds or thickness of the atmosphere, for in some localities where the darkness extended, the sky was so clear that the stars could be seen. Concerning the inability of science to assign a satisfactory cause for this manifestation, Herschel, the astronomer, declares the dark day in North America was one of those wonderful phenomena of nature which philosophy is at a loss to explain. And it's amazing, as we go on, you find that history sometimes gets modified. And so it's good to go back to the original stuff to find out people that were there to find out exactly what had happened. The extent of darkness was observed at the most easterly regions of New England, westward to the farthest part of Connecticut, and at Albany, New York. To the southward, it was observed all along the seacoast and to the north as far as American settlements had extended. It probably far exceeded those boundaries, but the exact limits were never positively known. With regard to its duration, it continued in the neighborhood of Boston for at least 14 to 15 hours. The morning was clear and pleasant, and at about 8 o'clock in the morning, there was observed an uncommon appearance in the sun. There were no clouds, but the air was thick, having a smoky appearance, and the sun shone with a pale, yellowish hue, but kept growing darker and darker until it was hid from sight. There was midnight darkness at noonday. The occurrence brought intense alarm and distress to multitudes of minds, as well as dismay to the whole creation. the fowls fleeing bewildered to their roosts, and the birds to their nests, and the cattle returning to their stalls. Frogs and night hawks began their notes. The cocks crew as if at daybreak. Farmers were forced to leave their work in the fields. Business was generally suspended, and candles were lighted in dwellings. The legislature of Connecticut was in session at Hartford, but being unable to transact business, adjourned. Everything bore the appearance of the gloom of night. The intense darkness of the day was succeeded, an hour or two before evening, by a partially clear sky, and the sun appeared, though it was still obscured by black, heavy mist. But this interval was followed by a return to the obscuration and great density that rendered it the first half of the night hideously dark beyond all former experience of the probable million people who saw it. From soon after sunset until midnight, no ray of light from moon or star penetrated the vault above. It was pronounced the blackness of darkness, said an eyewitness to the scene. I could not help conceiving at the time that if every luminous body in the universe had been shrouded in impenetrable darkness or struck out of existence, the darkness could not have been more complete. Though the moon that night rose to full, it had not the least effect to dispel the death-like shadows. After midnight, the darkness disappeared, and the moon, when first visible, had the appearance of blood. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there at the time that this happened? Not everybody yet believed that the earth was round. People had ideas that the earth was flat and that underneath the earth was demons. You know, I mean, it was crazy stuff. There was a lot going on. May 19, 1780 stands in history as the dark day. Since the time of Moses, no period of darkness of equal density, extent, or duration has ever been recorded. The description of this event is given by those witnesses, but echoes the words of the Lord recorded by the prophet Joel, 2,500 years previous to their fulfillment. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the coming of the Lord. Joel 2:31. Some scientists are now trying to rewrite history, and they're claiming that the dark day was caused by a forest fire out of Canada. And through my research, I found an interesting comment from an airline's pilot. And if you would allow me, I'm going to read this to you. Having lived in Malaysia and flown for Malaysia Airlines during the Great Borneo Fires of 1997 and later in 2002, I would have to entirely disagree that the darkness was caused by a massive fire. Could a massive fire be present? Yes. But was it caused by a massive fire? Absolutely not. And I am certain for the following reasons. Approximately 50% of the world's third largest island was covered with smoke by the fire of 1997. This is in Borneo. Yet you could clearly tell that it was from a fire and not from a supernatural event. The days in Borneo were consistently smoky, yellowy, dark, not where you need a candlelight, yellowish, not blood red. The moon was a deep yellow as well and could be seen, and it did not disappear. There was ash everywhere, and many aircraft engines were torn up. It took months for the smoke to clear and for the effect of the fires to be smothered by rain. The cloud of smoke did not last 24 hours as it did in New England states, where it seemed to waft in and then waft out. Rather, the cloud of smoke lingered for 3 months in Borneo. If memory serves me right, it started in October and lasted until the rains in December. Even with a strong sea breeze blowing the smoke inland, it still lasted longer than 24 hours, and the smell of smoke burned deep in my lungs. The acrid burn of smoke in the lungs was what was conclusive. Even months after it cleared up, you would still run into pockets of the smell of acrid smoke, faint but still distinguishable. There was no way that the people could function in a cloud of smoke caused by a forest fire when it was so thick you had to use candles to see. George Washington noted the darkness in his diary. Yet if it was caused by a fire, the smell and the burning of his lungs would have been about the only thing that he would have commented on. Likewise, with thick smoke, Abraham Davenport, who was a legislator, could not have made this famous remark, "The dark day is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." There is no way he could have functioned if it was a darkness caused by fires of smoke, for it would have burned his lungs, and he would be complaining about that instead of commenting on just the darkness. Why did not Washington at all consistently include the smoke or its effect in his ability to breathe in all of his observations? Because the smoke was not present throughout. It was a darkness by God. Trust me, it burns your lungs, your eyes water, your throat is raw, and you have an overpowering desire to get out of it. Even then, with a much strong overpowering smoke, I still had more than 600 meters of visibility so I could take off my jet. They closed the runway 2 minutes after my takeoff, and it was closed for 2 weeks because of lack of visibility. But it was the burning in my lungs that I remember the most. I physically flew throughout the islands during the entire period, never seeing land except prior to my touchdown, and not once did I see any form of darkness that was not accompanied by the intense burning of my lungs. Based on personal experience, there is no way that the dark day of 1780 was caused by a massive fire. Rather, it was a supernatural event from God. So this is a pilot that flies in Borneo. So when the historians and the scientists try to make excuses and say that the dark day was caused by a fire, it's not the truth. It's a lie. I heard this in a sermon that there was a dark day of May 19, 1780. And so when I was in New York City visiting a friend, I went to the New York City Library, and I was told that if you find a Webster's Dictionary dated before 1921, second edition, that the dark day was a phrase that you would find in there. So I went and found me a Webster's Dictionary, second edition, before 1921. And you've seen those movies, and you've seen all those little green lights on the tables at the New York City Library. You've seen different movies with that. I was there. I was actually in that room. And here's this great big Webster's Dictionary. And I opened it up, and on page 667 was the phrase, the dark day. And I yelled when I read it. And the guard came over, and he says, excuse me, sir, this is library. You have to be quiet. And I said, but look, the dark day. It's right here. This is the dark day. And he goes, what is that? And I started to tell him, because I had just learned about these things, and I was really fired up. And I started to share with him, but I found it. And you can find it. It's the truth. It was caused by God. Supernatural. Mark 13, 23 through 25 says, but take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall as as powers that are shaken by a mighty wind. And when I had beheld and opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And now we come to the last event. These are three major signs that God has given us that the end of the world is at hand. One of the greatest meteor storms ever seen took place over the eastern United States. It began about 4 hours before dawn on November the 13th, 1833. The skies were lit up by thousands of shooting stars every minute. Newspapers of that era revealed that almost no one was unaware of that star shower. If they were not alerted by the cries of excited neighbors, they were usually awakened by the flashes of light cast into the normally dark bedrooms by the fireballs. The great display of shooting stars was caused by debris from comet Temple Tuttle, which had recently returned to the inner solar system during its 33-year journey around the sun. The storm marked the discovery of the annual Leonids meteor shower and is widely regarded as the birth of modern meteor astronomy. Samuel Rogers, the great-great-great-grandfather of the science at NASA reader Neil A. Stoneham, was a circuit rider traveling preacher, and here is his historical account. This is a first-hand account by Samuel Rogers. As I once sold my little farm in the neighborhood of Antioch, West Virginia, and having disposed of what stock and stuff I could not take with me, on the 13th of November, 1833, I was ready to start upon my journey for my new home in the West. This guy just sold his place, packed up his goods, and he's getting ready to head west. This is 1833. This is when the westward movement was taking place. On the evening of the 12th, many of our dear friends came in to bid us adieu, and they remained until a very late hour, when after a prayer, most of them returned to their homes, and a few remaining to see us off in the morning. We had but little rest that night, for before 3 o'clock in the morning, we were all aroused from our slumbers. Making preparation for an early start, someone, on looking out of the window, observed that it was almost broad daylight. "That cannot be," another answered, "for it is scarcely 3 o'clock." "I can't help what the clock says," replied the first speaker. "My eyes cannot deceive me. It's almost broad daylight. Come look for yourselves." After this little altercation, someone went to the door for the purpose of settling the question. Fortunately, there was not a cloud in the heavens, and so by a glance, all was settled. All was settled. I heard one of the children cry out in a loud voice with a very expressive alarm, "Come to the door, Father, come to the door. The world is surely coming to an end." Another exclaimed, "See, the whole heavens are on fire. All the stars are falling." These cries brought us all to the open yard to gaze upon the grandest, most beautiful scene my eyes have ever beheld. It did appear as if every star left its moorings and was drifting rapidly in a westerly direction, leaving behind a track of light which remained visible for several seconds. Some of these wandering stars seemed as large as a full moon, or nearly so, and in some cases they appeared to be to dash at a rapid rate across the general course of the main body of meteors, leaving in their track a little bluish light which gathered into a thin cloud, not unlike a puff of smoke from a tobacco pipe. Some of the meteors were so bright that they were visible for some time after dawn. Imagine large snowflakes drifting over your head, so near that you can distinguish them one from another, and yet so thick in the air almost to obscure the sky. Then imagine each snowflake to be a meteor, leaving behind a little tail-like comet. These meteors of all sizes, from that of a drop of a water to the great star having the size of the full moon in appearance. And you may have some faint idea of this wonderful scene. It must be remembered that in the Western States, in that day, there was not much knowledge among the masses on the subject of meteorology. Not one in 1,000 could give a rational account to this wonderful phenomenon. So it will not appear strange that there was widespread alarm at this shooting star, so-called. Some really thought that the judgment day was at hand, and they fell on their knees in penitence, confessing all of their sins of their past lives and calling upon God to have mercy. On our journey, this is when they're traveling west, on our journey, we heard little talk of anything else but the falling stars. There was all sorts of conjectures were made by all sorts of people along the way as we traveled. Many thought it was the evidence of God's displeasure and believed that the fearful calamities would soon follow thereafter. There were those who believed that the judgment day was near at hand and undertook to prove out of the scriptures that this was one of the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. One old lady was emphatic in the statement that it was nearly and surely a token of some sign. Statements made by good-meaning people were often quite erroneous. Some men declared that they saw great balls of fire crashing into trees and setting the trees on fire. That was exaggeration, okay? And others said that they heard the fireballs coming in and landing in the water and sizzling like dropping a red-hot iron into a tub of water. Others thought that they saw great balls of fire bursting in the treetops. What we may learn of this is that when men are in a high state of excitement, their testimony must be taken with many grains of allowance. I heard of a few who professed religion under the influence of these lights. In that day, for the sinner under conviction to be able to say that he had seen the light, whether he had heard a voice or not, furnished a ready passport in almost any church. In other words, if you profess that, "Oh, I was there, I saw the star shower," and the church just invites you in. I suppose the Reformation produced by these meteors was like the appearance of the meteors themselves, of very short duration. So people came into the church, and they went right back out again. And they were moved by the sign, but not by the hand of God. I have no faith in any repentance grounded upon objects of sense. The gospel only is the power of God unto salvation. Love to God and hatred to sin can only work a permanent change in the life of a man, and nothing short of this can be trusted as permanent in its effects. And that was Elder Samuel Rogers. And also at the same time, while all this is taking place, we're looking at 1833, the earliest was 1755, and then 1780, there were three major great awakenings that also had taken place in America. And the first great awakening was around the 1740s. And I actually read some of the sermons, and some of the sermons were so full of hellfire and damnation, I can't quote them. The people would be so afraid from the sermons that they would interrupt the sermons and run up and cry and call for God to forgive them of their sins and repent. So that you had this mischaracterization of God, you know, and a fear in the people of an angry God. All of this taking place at the same time, and then you have all of these signs at the same time. So within a 78-year period, you have three major signs take place. For over 1,000 years, the church and state was in control of all of Europe. God's word said it would happen, and it did. And he said it would end, and it did. And he said the signs would appear to mark the end, and it happened. And is it important to note that God is tracking his people? He is tracking his church. He has never lost track of the apple of his eye. God truly cares, and his signs demonstrate that he is not capricious, as the theologians and the philosophers have declared so foolishly. The same 1,260 years that identified the rule of papal Rome in Europe is the same 1,260 years that God's people were hiding in the wilderness, and he promised that the earth would open her mouth and provide a way of escape for the church. And a new continent was discovered, and a Declaration of Independence was written, and a great spiritual awakening had taken place. And the book of Daniel that was sealed until the time of the end was now being opened and revealed to people all over the world. And now God has opened up the earth to help the woman. And he graciously separated church and state, giving this nation religious freedom that we enjoy today. So when you think of GPS, because you need directions to go somewhere, may I suggest you think about God's GPS, God's prophetic signs. And remind yourself on how much God truly loves us, because he has shown us the way and given us signs all along the way. And one more thing. Just like my sister and I were excited to see those Burma Shave signs, my prayer is all of us have the same passion and excitement about the signs that God has provided us. Revelation 6:12 was the opening of the sixth seal with the Lisbon earthquake. Revelation 8:1 is the opening of the seventh seal, which is the return of Christ. How much time do we have left? How much time do we really have left? Stand with me as we sing our closing hymn. It'll be on page 214. We have this hope. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your GPS, your prophetic signs. You have given us solid signs laid into history, and no matter what man does, he cannot change them, for they're founded solid in your word. We know that the time is near and that your soon return is imminent. And Father, we pray for your soon return and that we be found in your will. We thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy is Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all.